Never mind. We can't sing with our mouths. You can sing on the way home. There you go. In the privacy of your own car, you can sing your hearts out. But hopefully our hearts will be full of joy and worship anyway as we hear God's word, and you'll have plenty to rejoice about on your way home today. Let's pray as we come back to the book of Daniel. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us every day. While we see so much suffering going on in the world as a result of this pandemic, we do thank you for the relative safety that we've had here in Australia. We know at times we can be frustrated with the lockdowns and shutdowns, but we do thank you for the freedom that we have, particularly for the freedom to meet as your people. And even though we can't worship you with our voices in the same way that we used to this morning, we pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts, stirring us up to love you and worship you with every part of our lives. We thank you for the book of Daniel, for the things that we've been learning. We pray again this morning that you would lift our eyes up to heaven and help us to see him who is on the throne, to fill our hearts with joy and confidence that Jesus is Lord, and that he is the one that you have set over the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It really feels strange starting any kind of session in a Christian setting without songs. It just doesn't feel right getting up and talking. But anyway, Daniel chapter 7. We have gone through the section of what we call court narratives, those wonderful stories of faith and wisdom. And we're just going to dip our toes into the second half of Daniel, what we would call the apocalyptic visions. Daniel chapter 7 is such an important chapter for our interpretation of the New Testament, and this mysterious figure, the one like a son of man, is really key to understanding the identity of Jesus, the way he understood himself in his own ministry. And we're going to start by having a look at the whole idea. Have you heard this phrase, the messianic secret, before? No? Well, I'll introduce you to a new idea. It's something that's talked about a lot in scholarship circles. If you pick up commentaries on the Gospels, you'll see them discuss this, particularly strong in Matthew and Mark. It's there in Luke. It's there to a lesser extent in the Gospel of John. The messianic secret is this idea that Jesus was never particularly upfront with anybody about the fact that he was the Christ. And in fact, there are times when he seems to be distancing himself from that title. So in place of Messiah or Christ, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. So I'm going to take you through this idea to begin with. In the four Gospels, there are only five occasions when Jesus directly refers to himself as the Christ. Did you know that it was that few? It's possible that I've missed one or two, but as far as I can tell, there are only five occasions. Three of them before his death and resurrection, and two times afterwards. So in Mark chapter 9, and even here you'll see it's still not entirely obvious, but Jesus says, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." You see even there, because you belong to Christ, he's still not really directly calling himself Christ, but it's there. The clearest statement that Jesus makes is in the story of the woman at the well. It's an amazing little story. It's one of my favourite stories in the Gospels. This is the only person until after the resurrection that Jesus ever says directly, "It's me." The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. This is in response to Jesus saying to her, we Jews worship what we know, you Samaritans worship what you do not know, for salvation is from the Jews. And the woman responds, effectively she's saying, well, I might not know much, but I do know this. I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus says to her directly, I who speak to you am he. It's one of the things that's so extraordinary about it is that the whole conversation is so unusual, because Jesus is talking to a woman, which a rabbi should never do. He's talking to a Samaritan woman, which a Jew should never do. She's a woman who's had five marriages, is now living in an adulterous relationship. Everything about this conversation is wrong. And this is the only person that Jesus says directly, I am the Christ. I wish I had time to go through that story with you, because it's such a brilliant little story. But there it is. In the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus the Christ, whom you have sent. So they're the only three occasions in all four Gospels before the resurrection where Jesus refers to himself with his title Christ. After the resurrection, the only two times are in the Gospel of Luke. The first occasion, when he's speaking with the two on the road to Emmaus, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? You'll notice when he says that, they haven't worked out that it's Jesus yet, and he's still talking about himself in the third person. And then when he's talking to the disciples later on, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day rise from the dead. And once again he's speaking in the third person. So there are just so few instances where Jesus takes this title and applies it to himself. The gospel writers have no issue. In total, the title Christ is given to Jesus 55 times in the gospels. Only five of them is Jesus. But Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In Mark chapter 1 verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's important to point out that the title Christ, Messiah, it's this word that means anointed one, is really just a synonym for the title Son of God. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is such a key passage in the Old Testament for understanding the purposes of God worked out in Christ. That's where God makes the covenant with David. I did put this somewhere. The Lord declares to you, God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will, establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So that's the covenant that God makes with David. Those words come out again in Psalm chapter 2. You know Psalm 2? Do you know the significance of Psalm 2? Psalm 2 is, in a sense, it's the first psalm, because Psalm 1 is like an introduction to the first book of Psalms. So having had your introduction in Psalm 1, now here's the first. It's the most important psalm. It was a coronation psalm. It was a psalm that was read out at the coronation of every descendant of David when they were placed on the throne. And those words from the covenant that God made with David are restated to every one of his descendants as they're crowned. So from verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So it's important to know this. Whenever you see the title Son of God in the New Testament, it doesn't primarily mean second person of the Trinity. It actually just means king. It means the anointed one. What we discover in the New Testament is that this title, Son of God, actually had a level of meaning that we could never have perceived previously. That, yes, the Son of God, the King, the promised King, will be actually the eternal Son of God as well. But nobody understood that. So when you see the title, Son of God, you'll notice in Romans chapter 1 that he was appointed the Son of God with power. That doesn't mean that this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, that means that he wasn't always the Son of God. No, well, he's just using that phrase as you would expect a Jew to use it. He was appointed as the king. Has actually nothing to do with whether or not he's eternal, which he is, in case you're wondering what I'm thinking. He's the eternal Son of God, but he was appointed as king in power by his resurrection from the dead. So, where were we up to? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that's really just two ways of saying the same thing. Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God. It's important to keep that in mind because this is part of the reason we'll see why Jesus doesn't use this title. It's because their expectations of what kind of king he's going to be are just completely wrong. John chapter 1 verse 17, again in the introduction, we see this title applied to Jesus. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus the Christ. There are plenty of people in the Gospels that confess it. The angels speak to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Of course, we have Peter's great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can see how Christ and Son of God, again, just go together. John chapter 1, we have Andrew's confession. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means the Christ. So there's no issue in the Gospels in giving Jesus this title. It's just that Jesus won't give it to himself. And in fact, this is where we get this idea of the messianic secret. When there is a confession, a public confession of him as Christ, he often tells them to be quiet about it. So in Luke chapter 4, we have the demons that cry out, you are the Son of God. And again, here you'll see that Son of God is synonymous with Christ. You are the Son of God, but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. And in Matthew chapter 16, after Peter's great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, we're told that he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. When we go through the Gospels and we look at this interesting phenomenon, you will never see Jesus deny that he is the Christ. But what becomes absolutely clear is that their expectations about who the Christ would be and where he would come from are wrong. In Mark chapter 8, this is another place where you hear Peter's confession, you are the Christ. Just before that confession, we have this interesting little story of the half-healing of a blind man. Do you know this story? From Luke chapter 8, verse 22, they came to Bethsaida and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, he laid his hands on him and asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, well, I see people, but they look like trees walking. And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And again, we have Jesus wanting to keep it a secret. He sent him to his home, saying, don't even go to the village. Stay out of public sight. What a strange little story. Why is it that Jesus' first attempt at healing didn't quite work? What's the lesson that's being taught to us here? If at first you don't succeed, try again. Yeah. No. Jesus is really enacting a parable, and the point of the parable will be played out in the rest of the chapter. Jesus heals a man, and he has his sight partially restored, but he can't see clearly. So Jesus has to come to him a second time, and after the second time, then he'll be able to see. What happens immediately afterwards is a conversation between Jesus and his disciples, and he asks them, who do people say that I am? And some said John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And then he strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him. And what we're going to see as we go through this story is that Peter's right, there's no issue with that, you're right, but you're really not seeing clearly. Well, this is what happens next. He began to teach them, notice that the title changes. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter's being very polite. He doesn't want to embarrass Jesus. Jesus clearly doesn't understand his role as Messiah. It's not possible that the Messiah would suffer and be put to death. So he takes Jesus aside out of hearing of the other disciples and tells him off. The word rebuke here is a really interesting word because I think it's in the next chapter. The word is used for Jesus casting a demon out of somebody. This is a word that you would use for rebuking the highest order of evil. Peter takes Jesus aside. The whole story is quite fascinating. Peter has just confessed that he's the Christ, and Peter now feels that it's his job to correct God's Messiah. He's not seeing clearly at all. He tells him off. And then, and turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Jesus is not nearly as polite to Peter as Peter is to Jesus. He's quite happy to call him out publicly. So he turns to the other disciples and then rebukes Peter, same word being used. And he says, get behind me, Satan. A lot of translations will, I think most of them, have a capital S for Satan. The word Satan is not actually a name. The word simply means adversary. Most of the time when it's referring to the devil, it will have the definite article in front of it, the Satan, the adversary, almost like the archetypal adversary. The definite article isn't present here. Get behind me. You could translate this, get behind me, you adversary. The really interesting thing in this phrase is, when Jesus says get behind, he's using the same word that was used back in chapter 1 of Mark when he sees a group of fishermen and he says, well, you could translate it literally, get behind me and I'll make you fishers of men. Peter, stop standing in my way. You need to follow me instead of being an adversary. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And then, having rebuked Peter in front of the disciples, he calls the whole crowd of disciples to him. And he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Get behind me. Come and follow me. Where is he going? Well, he's going to his death. And he calls his disciples to follow in his footsteps. They don't understand who the Christ is. At this point in the story, like the man who was blind, their sight has only been partially restored. And what you see in the Gospels is that it's not until the resurrection that they're given their full eyesight. So we have this problem. Their expectations are entirely false. We see this in the story of the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Their expectations are just wrong. They don't understand who the Christ is and what he's come to do. They also don't understand where he's from. There's a really interesting little story in John chapter 7, and this whole question of Jesus' identity and of his origin plays out in the Gospel of John. Others said that this is the Christ, but some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And one of the things that you'll see right through the Gospel of John is that the origin of the Christ is from the Father. And that they don't understand that. Even when Jesus is on trial before Pilate, he says to Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. They don't understand, but the interesting thing in chapter 7 there is they're so ignorant of who Jesus is that they don't even know the story of him being born in Bethlehem. They have no idea who he is or where he's from. So we have this problem all the way through the Gospels, that the crowds have these expectations and perceptions, and all of their expectations and perceptions are wrong. So this becomes a point of contention that you see play out right through the Gospels. In Luke chapter 3, as the people were in expectation and all of them were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether or not he might be the Christ. You see that in John chapter 1 as well. You have the priests and the scribes from Jerusalem are sent out to the Jordan to go and ask John, so who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? And on both occasions his answer is no. They don't know what they're looking for. In John chapter 7, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? In a few verses after that, many of the people believed in him and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? We even see Jesus directly in conversation with the Pharisees about their misconceptions about who the Christ is and who it would be. So in Matthew chapter 22, we have this conversation. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, they all think they know the answer. He's the son of David, right? They said to him, the son of David, and he said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord, that's the word Yahweh said to my Lord, in other words, the King, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Psalm 110. You know the significance of Psalm 110? It's the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. A very strange little psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then that very strange little passage where God swears an oath that he will make this one a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. It's just so intriguing because Melchizedek is like a five-verse story in Genesis and you never hear of him again till he pops up in Psalm 110 in this very strange little reference. And all the significance of that is explained for us in Hebrews. But here's God calling the Messiah, the son of David, that David himself refers to as his Lord. A king, even in his old age, when he's retired from duties and his son takes over the role of king, the father would never refer to his own son as Lord or King. So how is this? Clearly you just don't understand the scriptures. Your expectations are all wrong. This really comes to a head when Jesus is on trial. Jesus remained silent and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Once again, you see Christ and Son of God are synonyms. And Jesus said to him, "You have said so." It's a strange little phrase. It's really the equivalent of our English, "You said it." But it kind of has this connotation. It's certainly not a denial. What you've said is true, but they're your words, not mine. They're your words, not mine. "I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And they don't like the reply. This is the point where they all accuse him of blasphemy and decide that he is worthy of death. So Jesus never very rarely refers to himself as the Christ. But you can see there in the little table how many times Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And the reason he's using this title is really to challenge their whole thinking and expectation about who the Christ is and what he's come to do. It's a fascinating thing that Jesus uses this title for himself all the time. After his resurrection, it never gets used for him again, except in Revelation, where it gets used twice. But if you read through the letters of the New Testament, you'll never find this title come up. They're quite happy to call him the Christ. And it's good that they do, but what's happened in the meantime is their whole understanding of Messiah has been rewritten. But the title disappears. It's quite fascinating. Son of Man really simply means human. The Hebrew word for man is Adam. Adam is not a name, it's just a word. Man, it's the title picked up in the Narnia Chronicles, Son of Adam, the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. In Numbers chapter 23, you can see how it simply means human. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Psalm chapter 8, it's used there as well. And this is interesting because Psalm chapter 8 clearly has, Psalm chapter 8, the 8th psalm, clearly has messianic overtones. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? In Ezekiel, Ezekiel himself is called Son of Man by God 93 times. But there, the term Son of Man really clearly has no real theological meaning to it. It's just human. God speaks to Ezekiel and says, "Human, do as I command you." And very interestingly, in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel himself is referred to as Son of Man. "I was frightened and fell on my face, but he said to me, 'Understand, O Son of Man, that the vision is for the time of the end.'" Now, when Jesus uses this title, Son of Man, for himself, he makes some extraordinary claims, really extraordinary claims, and he gets in trouble for these claims all of the time. Matthew chapter 9, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And you know that they don't like that, don't you? "No one can forgive sins but God alone." This is the story of Jesus healing the paralytic man. You know how the story goes. Some friends of the paralytic man come and bring him to Jesus. It doesn't actually say in Matthew. I think it's in Mark. It describes the fact that they make a hole in the roof and lower him down, which is an amazing thing. They're so desperate to bring their friend to Jesus that they destroy somebody's house. That's a good little picture of how desperate we should be to bring people to Jesus. They'll tear a person's roof off. And they lowered the man down in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks at the man and says something that the man probably wasn't expecting to hear. "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." I wonder if the man is sort of scratching his head thinking, "Well, thanks, but what about my legs?" And the scribes are there listening and say, "This man is blaspheming." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why? What do you think? Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? What's the answer to that question? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?
It's easy to talk.
Sorry? It's easy to talk. The answer is they're both impossible. Nobody can do either of those things. But so that you know that there is the title, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he says to the man, rise, pick up your bed and go home. So that you know I have the authority to forgive sins, I'll do this other impossible thing so that you know I can do that impossible thing. They accuse him of blasphemy. Why? Because only God can forgive sins. But the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. In Matthew chapter 12, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Can you hear the claim that's behind those words? Who instigated the Sabbath? God. After his 6 days of creating the world, he made the Sabbath and he rested on it. And it's in the law of God. And Jesus is claiming that he has authority over the Sabbath. That's an extraordinary claim. He's actually saying, I'm the creator. I'm the one who wrote the law. In chapter 13, the Son of Man will send his angels and they'll gather out of the kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. The Son of Man has an army of angels at his command. The claims that he makes about the Son of Man are quite extraordinary. It becomes clear, in all four Gospels it's clear, but we'll run through some passages in Matthew. It becomes clear that Jesus' understanding of this term, Son of Man, is from the vision of Daniel chapter 7. And it's interesting that in Daniel chapter 7, we don't hear the phrase Son of Man. We have the appearance of one like a Son of Man. But he shortens it, the Son of Man. It's probably worth, before we look at these, just hearing the description of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So hear the echoes of these words as we read through these passages in Matthew. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay to each person according to what he's done. Truly I say to you, there is some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Chapter 19, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the Son of Man not only has the authority to judge, he also has the authority to delegate judgment. Chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And finally, with the words in his response to Caiaphas and the rest of the priests in his trial, they're your words, not mine, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. To work out all that's going on here, we need to run through this vision of Daniel chapter 7. And work out what's going on. The vision begins with four beasts. So Daniel chapter 7 from verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. This is a pretty big bear if it can get ribs stuck between its teeth. And I was told, arise, devour much flesh. And after this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, just like we have in chapter 3 with the vision of the statue, there's an enormous amount of debate about the identity of the beasts. The beasts are clearly nations or empires, and the first one is easy. The first one is kind of given to us. Just like with the vision of the statue, the head of gold is you, O Nebuchadnezzar. You are the head of gold. Here we have, then as I looked, its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Can you see how that's obviously a reference to the story of Nebuchadnezzar and his madness? He went through 7 years of madness, and at the end of it he lifted his eyes up to heaven and he was restored. He was given back his mind, stood on 2 feet like a man again instead of behaving like a cow. So the first one's easy, it's given to us. But then we have the debate, and it's the same debate that we have in chapter 3 as to the identity. The bear, well, the empire that follows on after Babylon was Persia, although some want to divide it because the Medes and the Persians, they're actually referred to as the Medes and the Persians in the book of Daniel, but there were never two separate empires. The Medes were effectively annexed by the Persians as they were growing in power, and so it was the empire of the Medes and the Persians. So if you follow Babylon with Persia, then the next empire would be Greece, and the image of a leopard seems to be a fitting one because of the incredible speed with which the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great took over the world in 13 years. Was it 13? That sounds right. But because we have this talk of the little horn, this king, a lot of scholars want to identify this with the character Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. There is a number of reasons for that, which I'm not going to go into now, but for that reason a lot of people want to identify the Fourth Empire as Greece rather than as Rome. Honestly, I think the whole conversation about the identity of the empires is missing the point, just like we saw in chapter 3. When Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, you remember how disturbed he was? He's so desperate to know the interpretation that he won't even tell them what the dream was. Nebuchadnezzar is not upset because he doesn't know the identity of the three empires that are going to come after his. It just doesn't make any sense. What's revealed in the dream is the fact that he's not as powerful as he thought he was. That there's a kingdom which wipes away every other empire. So you don't even have to think of this as chronological. Every one of the empires was crushed by the stone that turned into a mountain. But there it is, there's the vision, and I've given that a little bit of detail because we'll come back to it again at the end. Having had this vision of the four beasts emerging from the ocean, the scene changes, and from verse 9 we really ushered into the throne room of God. As I looked, thrones were in place. What's a throne? Do you know what a throne is and what it's for? It's a position of power. It's a position of authority. It's not just a big comfy chair for the king to eat his dinner in. A throne is a judgment seat. It's almost a universal symbol. I'm not sure that it's present in Australian Aboriginal culture, but certainly if you go up into the islands, the chief sits on a throne whenever he's issuing his judgments. You find it in almost every culture around the world. The throne is a judgment seat. The Ancient of Days comes and is seated, which simply means he's now ready to judge. His clothing is white. It's a symbol of purity. The hair of his head is described as being white, like pure wool. His clothing is white as snow. The hair of his head like pure wool. This is why judges wear white wigs. What's the significance of white hair and judgment? There's a few people with white hair around the room. It's a symbol of wisdom. Congratulations to all the wise people in the room. You need wisdom in order to judge. So God has white hair. He has authority to judge. The throne has wheels. What kind of a throne has wheels? It's called a chariot. In the ancient world, and ancient, you don't even have to go back that far. Before we had the separation of powers between the king who makes the law and the judiciary that that administers the law, the king's job was judge. He writes the law, and then his job day to day is to sit in matters of judgment. And so a king's job was to travel throughout his kingdom from city to city where he would take up court. We still have remnants of this in the English language. The king is holding court. We talk about the court of the king. Well, that was the king's job. He was the judge. And so he had a travelling throne called a chariot. And he would even ride that throne into battle when he brings judgment on his enemies. In Ezekiel, you have the vision of God on his throne, and we have that strange thing about the wheels within wheels. It's a throne with wheels. It's a chariot. It's God coming into battle, which is another place in which judgment is carried out against your enemies. Fire issues forth. Fire is a symbol of judgment, but it's also associated with purification, and those two things always go together. Salvation always comes through judgment. We're told that the court sat in judgment, and the last thing is that the books were opened. We're not given a lot of detail about the books, but clearly they're either books of law or they're records of a person's activities. Something to do with that. But the judgment begins when the books are opened. Now, judgment takes place. The sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. So there's a simple statement there about the sovereignty of God. These empires will only be allowed to continue as long as God allows them to continue. But then we have this strange little scene where we're still in the courtroom of God. But we're told in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. So the interesting thing to note here is that the word serve is the same as the word worship. So this is a word that would normally only be applied to God. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. There are overtones there of, again, Ezekiel chapter 1 and the vision of God. Or Job, where God comes in a storm. This one himself is being depicted as one that comes to judge. One like a son of man. This one clearly is not the Ancient of Days that we saw in the previous verses. He's presented to the Ancient of Days, but he stands in the presence of the Ancient of Days and is worshipped by the nations. What on earth is going on here? There are very clear overtones of the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and again in Psalm 2. It's David. His kingdom is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The covenant that God made with David is, I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the one like a son of man is clearly the descendant of David, the Messiah, the king that they've all been waiting for. But this one also stands in the presence of the Ancient of Days and is worshipped by the nations. How can that be possible? The last part of the chapter, an angel comes and gives Daniel the interpretation. I'm just going to read from verse 27, and again you're going to hear overtones of the Davidic covenant. The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve or worship and obey him. So the significance of this title, why does Jesus refer to him as the Son of Man and not simply as Messiah? Yes, he is the Messiah, but not as you know it. Here's Jesus on trial before Pilate. Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Jesus isn't supposed to do that. The one on trial is not allowed to question the judge. He's turning the tables. And what we're actually seeing is that Pilate's the one on trial and Jesus is the judge. And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. Am I a Jew?" He's really saying, "Are you my king?" "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Where is his kingdom from? Where is Jesus from? Well, we know that he was born in Bethlehem, but he's not really from Bethlehem. We know that he was raised in Nazareth, but he's not really from Nazareth. Where is he from? He's from the Father. Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus said, it's the same phrase, "You say so, you say that I'm a king." They're your words, not mine. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So there's an interesting parallel in this conversation with Jesus and Pilate that we see in his trial before the high priest. Jesus remained silent to the false charges that they brought against him. And the priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "They're your words, not mine. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." What are the charges of blasphemy? If Jesus had simply said, "Yes, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God," if he'd simply said, "Yes, I am the King, yes, I am the Son of David, yes, I am the Messiah that you've all been waiting for, they might accuse him of being a lunatic, but they could not charge him with blasphemy. There's no blasphemy in claiming to be the King, even if you're not the King. By using this title, Son of Man, and you might notice that he's borrowing the language of Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, and he's mixing it with the language of Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, whoever that happens to be, "Sit at my right hand. You'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." And coming on the clouds of heaven, what does it mean to come on the clouds of heaven? It means to judge. Jesus is claiming to have the authority to judge the high priest. And only God has the authority to judge the high priest. The reason that they're really upset, this is an interesting observation. This is from a commentary by France, but he's quoting Darrell Bock. In applying his massive study of blasphemy to the condemnation of Jesus, Darrell Bock concludes that this was the main focus of the charge, but he also goes on to suggest a secondary element of cultural blasphemy which added to the offence. So he's not only claiming the authority of God to judge, he's also claiming this. Blasphemy included speaking and acting not only against God, but also against his temple and his appointed leaders in Israel. So the reason that they're really upset is because he's blaspheming them. Just as in the trial before Pilate, where Jesus turns the table and puts Pilate on trial, Jesus now stands in judgment against them. This is their trial, and this will be their condemnation. What's the significance of the title Son of Man for us? It really is so important that we understand it. When Jesus talks about coming on the clouds of heaven, most people, when they read that, they think that they're talking about the second coming. That it's looking towards the end, that this is eschatological. It's not talking about a present reality. But I don't think that that's right. And in fact, if you read most commentaries that have been written for the last 50 years, they'll all say that that's misreading what's going on. What does it mean when Jesus says, coming with the clouds of heaven? Because we as Westerners are so egocentric in our thinking, when we see the word coming, we think it means towards us. Because I'm the centre of the universe, so if something is coming here. What does it mean that Jesus is coming with the clouds of heaven? Well, what it means is that he's coming to his throne. So in Acts chapter 1, where we see the ascension of Jesus, when he had finished saying these things, and as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Here is the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And what's he doing at the right hand of the Father? He will reign until all of his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. These things that Jesus is talking about, whether to the crowds or to the high priest in his trial, he's saying this generation will not pass away. He's saying that there are some here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, this is it. This is when it happens. This is the ascension of Jesus to the throne. The Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And yes, he will come again. So after his ascension, the two men clothed in white say, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So yes, there's a day when Jesus will come back, coming with the clouds of heaven, coming to judge. But he's already at the right hand of the Father now. This is the significance of the title Son of Man. He is the King. This really comes out when Jesus stands in front of his apostles and says, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am the one like a Son of Man. I am the one that God has given all dominion and authority and a kingdom. And my kingdom will never end. I want to finish in the last 3 minutes, which might take 10, but it's my last morning, so... I told you that the only other place in the New Testament where we see this title, Son of Man, is in the book of Revelation. And honestly, I think most people miss the point of the book of Revelation. If you've read Revelation and you've been frightened by it, you've not understood it. Unless you're not a Christian, then you have very good reason to fear everything that you see in the book of Revelation. But let me take you through the parallels between Revelation and Daniel chapter 7. In fact, there is hardly a sentence in Daniel chapter 7 that you won't find somewhere in the book of Revelation. In Daniel chapter 7, the one like a son of man is given dominion and glory in a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He is the son of David, the one who receives the kingdom as God promised to David. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, we have this Trinitarian formula where we have a greeting from the one who was and is to come, and from the sevenfold Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. And immediately after that, behold, he's coming with the clouds. And down in verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, directly referencing Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. But then it gets a little bit strange. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, we had the vision of the Ancient of Days, God the Father seated on the throne. But in Revelation, some of the imagery applied to God the Father, the Ancient of Days, is now being applied to Jesus the Son. The Ancient of Days, his head, the hair of his head was like pure wool. In the vision of Jesus in chapter 1, the hair of his head was white wool, like snow. You might remember that snow was used to describe the garments that the Ancient of Days was wearing. So we've got both images, the pure wool and the snow, but now they're applied to the sun. The Ancient of Days, we saw the thrones that were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. In chapter 4, we have a reference to that. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, the court sat in judgment and the books were opened. In chapter 5, we hit a snag. We've had all of this imagery paralleling Daniel chapter 7. We have the one like a son of man with the kingdom and the dominion and the glory coming with the clouds of heaven. We have the Ancient of Days with his hair white like wool, like snow. We have the thrones and the one seated on the throne. But now we hit a snag. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, the word Biblios, book, written within and without. And the problem is that there is nobody worthy to open the book. And we're told that when John sees that, he wept. When you see the parallels with Daniel chapter 7, the reason for his weeping becomes clear. As long as the books can't be opened, you remember what happens when the books are opened in Daniel chapter 7? The opening of the books marks the beginning of judgment. As long as there's no one worthy to open the books, there'll be no justice for God's people. Most commentators miss that. Mounts, in his commentary on Revelation, refers to the scroll as the scroll of destiny. It's about the unravelling of history. That's missing the point entirely. It's about judgment. It's about justice for God's people who are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. In Daniel chapter 7, we had this image of the angels. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. In chapter 5, verse 11, we have a lamb who's on the throne. His hair white like wool. Anybody? The lamb on the throne, worthy to open the books. And I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands. All of the imagery of Daniel chapter 7 being played out now with Jesus, who is the Ancient of Days, but he's not the Ancient of Days. And he's seated on the throne. Not only has he got hair white like wool, it's actually a lamb. All of the bits come together. And the last thing I want to show you is another parallel with Daniel chapter 7, but we need to wait until chapter 13 of Revelation to see this. At the beginning of Daniel chapter 7, we had this vision of the four beasts. And remember the trouble with identifying who they are. The first one is obviously Babylon. But here's the imagery. The first one is like a lion, the second one like a bear, and the third one is like a leopard. In Revelation chapter 13, this is the vision. I saw a beast rising out of the sea. In Daniel chapter 7, we had four beasts rising up out of the sea. Now we have a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. There's only one beast, but this one beast is a combination of the first three beasts in Daniel. But do you notice something interesting? It's in reverse order. In Daniel chapter 7, we've got the lion, the bear, and the leopard, and now we've got the leopard, the bear, and the lion. The beast rising out of the sea, the present tense in Greek, has this idea of something that continues. So the beast is rising out of the sea and it will go on rising out of the sea. The beasts in Daniel are empires, and so here's a vision in Revelation chapter 13 of empires which are doing the bidding of the dragon, of Satan. And the message of this vision is that, well, for first century Christians, Rome is the beast and is rising up out of the ocean. It's oppressing the people of God in opposition to God himself. But guess what? Before Rome, Greece was the beast. And before Greece, it was Persia. And before Persia, it was Babylon. And all through history, the beast will go on rising up out of the sea in its rebellion against God. And in fact, Revelation will give you its own interpretation. The sea itself are the people. Peoples, nations, languages. So the beast is human government that rises up out of sinful humanity in its rebelliousness against God. But on the throne is the one like a son of man. And the beasts will be brought before his throne and judged and swept away. Because the story of Revelation is the story of Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm 110. It's the story of the Son of Man, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, who will reign until all of his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. This is the hope that we have as Christians. You know, the beast is going on, rising up out of the ocean today. It's the Greens. In Victoria, it's the Labor Party. In North Korea, it's whatever his name is, the lunatic that's in charge over there. In China, it's the Communist Party. All over the world, the beast goes on, rising up out of the ocean. And as Christians, we can look at what's going on in the world and we can react with fear to what we're seeing. And where is God in all of this? And the answer is, he's on the throne. And there's a day coming when, just as the Son of Man came to his throne on the clouds of heaven, the Son of Man will come again with the clouds of heaven and put an end to it all once and for all. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul borrows that language from Psalm 110 and he adds a little bit to the end. And what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, I think, actually is the entire premise of the book of Revelation. That Christ will reign until all of his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. And he adds a little bit, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Well, guess what? That's exactly what happens in the book of Revelation. At the end of Revelation, there's a great big lake of fire. And the first one thrown into the lake of fire is, well, it's the unholy trinity, the beast, the false prophet and the dragon. After that, the dead are raised. The books are opened. Daniel chapter 7 language. And everyone whose name is not written in the book of life is also thrown into the lake of fire. And then last of all, death and Hades themselves are thrown into the lake of fire and destroyed. That's why there's nothing to be frightened about in the book of Revelation. It's not about horrible judgments that are coming on the earth. It's about the salvation and vindication of God's people who were redeemed by the Lamb who now is seated on the throne of God. How glorious is that? This is our hymn. I will read number 131. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty Word. At his voice creation sprang at once to sight all the angels' faces, all the hosts of light, thrones and dominions, stars upon their way, all the heavenly orders in their great array, humbled for a season to receive a name from the lips of sinners unto whom he came. Faithfully he bore it, spotless to the last, brought it back victorious when from death he passed. Bore it up triumphant with its human light through all ranks of creatures to the central height, to the throne of Godhead, to the Father's breast, filled it with the glory of that perfect rest. Name him, brothers, name him, with love strong as death, but with awe and wonder and with bated breath. He is God the Saviour. He is Christ the Lord, ever to be worshipped, trusted and adored. In your hearts enthrone him, there let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in its light and power. Brothers, this Lord Jesus shall return again, with his Father's glory, with his angel train. For all wreaths of empire meet upon his brow, and our hearts confess him, King of glory now. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you endured the humility and suffering of death on the cross in order to gain that crown. Thank you that you loved us so mightily that you willingly endured that shame in order to receive the kingdom. Thank you for your faithfulness to your Father. Thank you for your perfect obedience. Thank you for your perfect love. Father, help us always to lift our eyes to the throne so that we might see your Son and know that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, that he is reigning even now over the nations, that he will remain there until all of his enemies have been crushed. Father, we long for that day when he returns. When judgment comes, as dreadful as it is, because we know that until that moment comes, we won't have the freedom to live purely as the children of God. So we pray together. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.